He adds to this, you shall tell the Israelites, I am sent me to you. The name of God is pronounced Yahweh in Hebrew. God continues to speak to Moses, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my title for all generations. It is held that Yahweh is but the first part of the name, and the full name is Yahweh Aser Yahweh, which means he brings into being whatever comes into existence. This divine revelation reveals the identity of God. He is the existent one who creates all things. Yahweh is the power and the force of the universe. In him all things depend for their existence. In him all things continue in existence. Yahweh is fullness of being, infinite shalom. This revelation identifies God as a personal being who wills to communicate self. Yahweh wills to communicate with his creature, his creation. He enters into a personal relationship with human persons. Scripture reveals this in the encounter with Moses and with Yahweh identifying himself as God of people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the quality of God's communication with people which best identifies the divine character. John the Evangelist expressed it in three words. Yahweh is love. Three words express it, but an infinity of words could not explain it. In Yahweh's dealings with mankind, we discover something of the meaning and the power of love. We see its action in the universe and experience it within our own lives. That day at Horeb, God committed himself to an ongoing personal relationship with human beings that would one day ultimately express itself in God becoming man in Jesus and redeeming the world through the life and death of Jesus. In Jesus, divine love incarnates itself. The act of Jesus defines true love, or the acts of Jesus, and shows to people the way to true life, eternal life in God. Yahweh invited Moses to meet him at Mount Sinai. In spirit, on Sinai, Moses communicated with God. Earthly life and time ceased as Moses passed in spirit into the realm of divine communication. Like discarded old clothes, his body lay on the ground 40 days, 40 nights without food nor drink. Moses had entered a timeless moment. All around him, the clock of time continued its course. And people say, as for this Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we do not even know what has become of him. What has become of Moses is beyond telling. He has seen what eyes cannot see, and heard words which cannot be uttered, words which no man may speak. There is a realm of the spirit, and there is a realm of the flesh. Human existence encompasses both realms. Human beings exist as if, many human beings exist, as if human life was purely physical. Living is filling up their senses, the sights, the sounds, the smells, the tastes, the touches of the earth comprise and compose their conscious awareness to such a degree that the experiencing of self is completely sensual and earthy. To experience consciously oneself as only a physical being is to be only half conscious of oneself. seemingly it is rare to find human beings who experience themselves as essentially spiritual beings. Such people from time to time transcend the physical, and they stand in the spirit outside and beyond it. They behold the naked reality of their being, freed as they are from the clothing of their physical tent, like butterflies freed from the cocoon. With the eyes and ears of the spirit, they see and hear what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it so much as dawned on man what God has prepared for those who love him. For an eternal moment, particular people can escape in spirit time and earthly reality. However, be it for a moment, or 40 days, or 40 nights, or 400 years of earthly time, the separation of spirit and body is temporary. God created the human soul to be housed within its tent, the human body. However, Paul teaches that the tent of the body can change from being an earthly and a natural one to becoming a heavenly and a spiritual body. Paul writes, "There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly bodies is one thing, and that of the earthly body another. The sun has splendor of its own, so has the moon, and the stars have theirs. Even among the stars, one differs from another in brightness. If there is a natural body, be sure there is also a spiritual body." Paul teaches we begin in the flesh as children and descendants of Adam, but we ought to end in the spirit as disciples and heirs of Christ. Adam, the first man, writes Paul, has become a living soul. The last Adam has become a life-giving spirit. Take note, the spiritual was not first. First came the natural, and after, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, formed from the dust. The second is from heaven. Earthly men are like the man of earth. Heavenly men are like the man of heaven. Just as we resemble the man from earth, so shall we bear a likeness of the man from heaven. Paul teaches us that Jesus is the man of heaven and the source of life, of life-giving spirit. As disciples, we are called to bear on earth the likeness of the man from heaven. Jesus, the man from heaven, ascends the mountain, and he calls disciples to follow him. The disciples separate themselves from the crowd to which they have previously belonged, and they ascend the mountain behind Jesus. The crowd itself remains below with Adam. They choose to remain earth people. Theirs will be the reign of the senses, the passions, the physical appetites. Paul describes their choice and its effects in these words to the Philippians. Unfortunately, many people go about it in a way which shows them to be enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often said this to you before. This time I say it with tears. Such as these will end in disaster. Their God is their belly, and they glory, and their glory is in their shame. I am talking about those who are set upon the things of the world. I am talking about those who are set upon the things of the world. As you well know, we have our citizenship in heaven. It is there we eagerly await the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give a new form to this lowly body of ours, and we make it according to the pattern of his glorified body by his power to subject everything to himself. When we speak of becoming spiritual beings, let us keep one fact in mind. God became man. The Word was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of an only Son coming from the Father, filled with enduring love. In Jesus Christ, God remains forever man, human. A human being can be filled with enduring love and glorify God. We do not become less a human being in coming to Christ and to holiness. Holiness and humanity are not antitheses. One is not exclusive of the other, incompatible couple. Humanity and holiness are capable of a perfect marriage. Christ came to create holy humanity. When people accept the call to discipleship, they must separate from the crowd and they must ascend the mountain after Jesus. They must submit themselves to the reign of God, which begins in their spirits, infused and empowered with the Holy Spirit. They cannot cease to be human beings. To be angelic beings cannot be their goal. To seek to live a pure spiritual life in a human body is more than God intended for us and gave the power and grace to be. It speaks of pride of soul and discontentment with God's creative will. Such ambition speaks of the sin and the spirit of Lucifer. No, a person ascends the mountain of discipleship not to become less human, but to become humanly perfect. A perfect human being and not a quasi-angel. The psalmist sang, "When I behold your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you should be mindful of him? Or the son of man that you should have care for him? You have made him a little less than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." We have been created less than angels, and there we must be contented to stand. So you're not an angel if somebody sings it to you. See? Say, a little less. To be asked to leave behind an earthly person is not the same as being asked to leave behind a human person. The earthly person, in truth, lives only a partial human life. Jesus Christ is true man. He is true man in the sense of true, as in the fourth gospel, eternally real, the real man. But he is not an earthly person. Jesus calls a person into discipleship to awaken the spiritual dimensions of the human soul. Through such an awakening, the human personality can be perfected and a person endure as a human being forever. When Jesus calls a disciple out of the crowd, the person needs to be reorientated as to goals, the use of time, energy, and materials. Jesus seeks to properly orientate the disciples. Life's time and human energy are premium qualities not to be imprudently used. So Jesus teaches, do not lay up for yourselves an earthly treasure. Moths and rust corrode. Thieves break in and steal. Make it your practice instead to store up heavenly treasure, which neither moths nor rust corrode, nor thieves break in and steal. Remember, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The soul is with the heart. What fills the heart possesses the soul. Where your heart is, you will discover the energy of your soul invested. Jesus goes on to destroy the illusion that a disciple can have two teachers, two gurus, follow two dreams at the same time, have the cake and eat it too. No man can serve two masters, two teachers. He will either hate one or love the other, or be attentive to one and despise the other. You cannot give yourself to God and money. You can become a dilettante, remember. I warn you then, do not worry about your livelihood, what you are to eat or drink or to use for clothing. Is not life more than food? Is not the body more valuable than clothes? We ought to note that Jesus is not speaking of not working here, but of not worrying about life's necessities. Do not worry. He is speaking of that useless expenditure of time and energy in worry and anxiety. People have burned out their bodies and their souls over worries and anxieties. Recall the words of Mark Twain. I suffered many things in life, and most of them never happened. Yes, we live in a world of things and within bodies which need many things daily, and spirits as well, in their own way, need stuff and things. It too, the spirit feeds upon the world around it. Jesus knows that if the disciples do not trust their teacher, no one is going anywhere. Jesus asks for a vote of confidence. Surely nothing really happens in the field of discipleship until he gets that vote of confidence. He sees evidence of trust and confidence. He tells his disciples, look at the birds in the sky. They do not sow or reap. They gather nothing into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more important than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add a moment to his lifespan? You can take off a few. As for clothes, why be concerned? Learn a lesson from the way of the wildflowers grow. They do not work, they do not spin, yet I assure you, not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was arrayed like one of these. If God can clothe in such splendor the grass of the fields, which blooms today and is thrown in the fire tomorrow, will he not provide much more for you, O weak in faith? Stop worrying then over questions like, what are we to eat? What are we to drink? What are we to wear? The unbelievers are always running after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all that you need. He knows all that you need. Seek first his kingship over you, his way of holiness, and all things will be given to you besides. Enough then of worrying about tomorrow. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Today has troubles enough of its own. It has been said that the things that cause us to fall tomorrow are the problems we ignore today, the things you sweep under the rug. Meeting the problems of each day is the best preparation for each tomorrow. We need to reiterate, for the sake of the Christian grasshoppers in the community, that Jesus is not teaching that divine providence will put lazy Christians on heavenly welfare. They've already got that, don't they? I think so. God's assurance is to those who prudently seek daily to provide for themselves and their families. Anyone in doubt about this interpretation needs only to hear the words of Paul to be confirmed in this truth. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, you know how you ought to imitate us. We did not live lives of disorder when we were among you, nor depend on anyone for food. Rather, we worked day and night, laboring to the point of exhaustion, so as not to impose on any of you. Not that we had no claim on you, but that we might present ourselves as an example for you to imitate. Indeed, when we were with you, we used to lay down the rule that anyone who would not work should not eat. Now, if you've got any lazy loafers in your own house, that's a good thing to put up for them to read. It says right there in the scriptures, I'm not to feed you today. We hear that some, they'll get out work. We hear that some of you are unruly, not keeping busy, but acting like busybodies. We enjoin all such, and we urge them strongly in the Lord Jesus Christ to earn the food they eat by working quietly. It should also be noted that Jesus said that the Heavenly Father knows all that you need. The promise is to take care of your needs. It says nothing about all your wants. Jesus calls to earthly men and women, come follow me. It is an invitation to become spiritual beings and persons, to share in the fullness of redemption. Most of the people called experience themselves more as earthly creatures rather than spiritual beings. The inbreak of the spiritual into their conscious awareness is rare, and truer still, rarely perceived. Many unidentified strange thoughts and ideas, haunting feelings and inspirations come from one spirit. A heart created for the infinite cannot but experience some spiritual pain and nausea from being filled with junk food and the pods for the pigs. As spiritual beings, we possess a capacity to experience God and a need to do so. We have our spiritual limitations, but these are rarely reached. More often than not, the spiritual capabilities remain more or less undeveloped within people. Much about God is never known because we are not open to the experience of knowing God. Our spiritual faculties are often shut down. They've never really been opened up. Jesus teaches his disciples, you are the light of the world. Your light must shine before men so that they may see goodness in your acts and therefore give praise to your Heavenly Father. This demands that we must know divine truth, and that this truth is so integrated into our souls that our human behavior reflects divine truth. It's that old saying that we must become a sermon. I would rather see a sermon than hear one. You know, what you are cries so loud, I cannot hear what you're saying. So this is what it means to be the light of the world. What you are is screaming forth, proclaiming this truth to the world. Then we become a lamp of truth, a beacon of light in a darkened place. We never have to open our mouth. Of course, in order to do so, the human spirit must become a proper receptor of divine truth. Jesus uses the human eye as an illustration. The eye is the body's lamp. In other words, the eye brings light in like a lamp would bring it into a dark room. If your eyes are good, your body will be filled with light. If your eyes are bad, your body will be in darkness. In order to see, we must have both external light and good eyes. As a lamp, the eyes carry the images of light into the darkened mind. In the light of these images, coming from the external world, the human mind is able to see, truly understand the world, the reality outside. However, if the eyes are bad, they leave the mind in visual darkness. And Jesus observed, if your light is darkness, how deep will the darkness be? Jesus teaches that if we perceive things falsely and erroneously, our spirits are in darkness. If untruth becomes for us our guiding light, which is darkness itself, how deep will we be led into the darkness of error? How far we will be in the end from the God who is true light? People without truth become lamps without lights, leading the blind, and none know where is the pit and the edge of the cliff. Paul teaches that all people can come to know saving divine truths from created nature. Since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity have become visible, recognized through the things he has made. Paul, we know, confirms the teaching found in the Book of Wisdom. For all men were by nature foolish, who were in ignorance of God, and who from the good things seen did not succeed in knowing him who is, and from studying the works did not discern the artisan. For from the greatness and the beauty of created things, their original author, God, by analogy is seen. Scripture insists that the invisible realities of God, to a degree, can be known by way of analogy through studying creation. Today, we're not so much in dark concerning the nature of God as we are in darkness about our own human nature, and particularly the human spirit. If the created and the visible world can aid mankind in knowing the uncreated, invisible God, then certainly this created and visible world can assist us in knowing and understanding the created but invisible world of the human spirit by the same process of analogy. Some believe that by understanding life at its most primitive source, we will best understand life in its most highest form of evolution. Let us return briefly to the science class. Now, if you don't like science, I'll call you back when we get out of the class, okay? But you may miss something very important. And I'm probably a better teacher than your last science teacher was. We might come to know some wonderful insights that may have practical application to the Sermon on the Mount. And you realize how much you really missed when you were taking science. We will let a great Christian and scientist, Father Teilhard, review for us the mysteries of existence. Scientific research has discovered that the atom is the smallest self-existing element in all creation. All things, you included, are composed of atoms. The atom itself consists of electrons, in other words, energy, active power. The energy of an atom is a unifying power. It doesn't dissipate things or destroys, it seeks to unify. When the energy of one atom passes to another atom, a transformation occurs in both atoms. Every atom is changed through interatomic relationship. An atom is either enriched or exhausted in the course of the exchange of energy. Every existing being possesses this mysterious and created energy. This fundamental energy has been discovered to be twofold. There is a tangential, or touching energy, that proceeds forth from the atom, linking it with all others in its same order. There is also radial energy, which acts like a reverse magnet, drawing the atom of being forward into greater complexity and unification. This association with the neighboring particles increases its radial energy. It becomes more powerful. It has been discovered that the radius of action for energy is not measured by the limited dimensions of the being. The radius of action of energy is measured by its power to influence the surrounding environment. We know that about radium. We know that about powerful rays. You can put it in a little box, but you do not contain the power of that energy within that box. How powerful is it? How much does it influence the environment? Science makes the astounding claim that the radius of action each cosmic element has is the limit of space itself. For all practical purposes, it is infinite. Each of these existing bodies radiates energy, and this radiation of energy causes different combinations in matter, combinations never repeated again in nature. Nature never repeats itself. This results in the most organized forms of beings of matter. Progress in nature always results from an expenditure and a loss of energy. One thing is constructed in nature at the price of an equivalent destruction. Science makes another interesting discovery. Higher forms of matter do not automatically result from a simple combination and proper positioning of atoms, but a mysterious identity must absorb and cement them into a composition. Something outside has to come in. This occurs through a higher external force that's above, that combines the elements and dominates them and incorporates the lower being into a higher form for its own good and for that of the higher power. Science discovers an amazing independence of all created elements in the world. Each element of the created universe is positively woven from all the others. Also, the world does appear to be held together from above and not from below. The universe holds together as a whole in one piece by an external power. There is a unifying and fundamental unity in the created universe. The energy of all beings, by some fundamental law, move towards unification and unity. However, each existing being extends and pushes its roots into the past. Each existing thing, in its most extreme extension of itself, has existed from the very first. So if someone asks you how old you are, you'd say, well, a couple of billion years, I guess. I've been on my way that long anyway. Each new being has and must have a cosmic embryogenesis, way back there. You did, too. This in no way invalidates the reality of a being's own historic birth. Science discovers that profound change occurs in nature only after a long period of maturation. Given this time for maturing, nature inevitably produces something quite new. Nature makes certain unexplainable leaps in transformation in which something new appears. Such a gigantic leap in nature produced the cell, that natural granule of life. Life probably begins with a cell. In the cell of life, we pass from the world of the physics into the world of biology. The cell is the smallest living substance. It is such a mysterious complexity that it still contains secrets and remains an enigma to science. It is uniformed and it is complex. Within the cell, the stuff of the universe reappears once again with all its characteristics, but so greatly transformed, in a greater form now. From the cell of life develops myriads of living things on earth, from protozoa to mankind. It is in mankind that the most amazing phenomena occurs, conscious awareness. Conscious awareness reveals within being a world of power and energy. This inner power cannot be identified with material, biological energy. Its actions are both dependent and independent of matter. Its inner force is recognized as spiritual energy, with its source within a spiritual being, the soul. This spiritual entity possesses what is called a mind, distinct in power and action from the brain, by which it thinks, it reasons, it analyzes, it knows existing things in itself. It possesses an inner power for self-determination called free will. It freely and knowingly projects its power and energy to chosen objects or goals. There is an obvious independence between the spiritual and the physical, and an obvious independence also. A person must eat in order to think, but the calories consumed are indifferent to the thoughts they are needed to produce. From the calories of one piece of bread, myriads of thoughts flow. As mentioned earlier, all energy is basically physical. By some mysterious process, this physical energy is transformed into spiritual energy or power. It has been scientifically observed that only a minute fraction of physical energy is needed in thinking, which is the highest exercise of spiritual power and energy, in use of spiritual energy. Man is not independent of the physical universe, neither in origin nor operation, because of being a spiritual dimension. Nor is the physical universe independent of mankind's actions. Nothing is. Man is not a self-existing being. He is no God, but a creature as the rest of creation, a being little less than angelic. As Genesis indicates, his creation is unique and special. Biologically, he came from the earth, so everything of the earth applies to him. The Lord God formed man out of the clay of the ground. His spiritual dimension results from a unique creative act. Genesis expresses it in this fashion: and God blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living being, consciously aware of himself and of his inner powers. The same forces and powers of nature work in man as in the rest of created nature. Man is subject to its same laws. However, man is unique. He possesses conscious awareness, and he can choose or not choose to live in harmony with the laws of nature. But what will that do to nature? Man's power does not make him independent, but rather morally responsible to observe and to preserve the laws of the universe and to preserve the universe. Creation is a veritable cocoon of life, which sacrifices itself that life and life more abundantly may come to be. Nature of itself is self-sacrificing. And not only life more abundantly, but greater forms of life, more perfected forms of life. Nature has moved from energized matter to the production of biological life. It has moved from biological level to supporting spiritualized beings. It has been noted that the earth moves seemingly by a superior guidance towards its spiritualization. The earth itself is moving towards spiritualization. The earth grows old, and her energy is being exhausted as she moves forward to her final end, spiritualization. Then creation's butterfly escapes earth's dead cocoon to achieve its ultimate unification. The author of Hebrews wrote, "Lord of old, you established the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. All of them will grow old like a garment. You will roll them up like a cloak. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Creation's final and ultimate step depends on man. Man is the hope and the despair of the universe. In Christ and in the sons of God, it finds its hope. In man, out of Christ, it finds its despair. To the Romans, Paul wrote, "Indeed, the whole created world eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. Creation was made subject to futility, not of its own accord, but by him who once subjected it, yet not without hope, because the world itself will be freed from its slavery to corruption and share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Yes, we know that all creation groans and is in agony even until now. Citizens are often inclined to confine Christ within a small circumference. Christians are, I should say. Perhaps we are content to limit Christ within a dimension that leaves us comfortable, as it also limits our Christian commitment. We often see only the Christ of the cross, risen from the dead, our personal Savior. The fourth gospel reveals the cosmic Christ. The whole world is dependent upon Christ. He is the Savior of the world, and all the sons of God are apparently involved in this divine salvific enterprise. The author of Ephesians writes, God has given us the wisdom to understand fully the mystery, the plan he was pleased to decree in Christ to be carried out in the fullness of time, namely to bring all things in the heavens and on the earth into one under Christ's headship. We read in Galatians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures. In him everything in heaven and on earth was created. Things visible, invisible, whether thrones, the dominations, principalities, the powers, all were created through him and for him. He is above all else that is. In him everything continues in being. It pleased God to make absolute fullness reside in him, and by means of him to reconcile everything in his person, both on earth and in heaven, making peace, making shalom through the blood of his cross. Again we read in Ephesians, he has put all things under Christ's feet and has made him thus exalted head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills the universe in all its parts. He fills the universe in all its parts. We read in 2 Peter, what we await are new heavens and a new earth, according to his promise, the justice of God, where the justice of God will reside. So, beloved, while awaiting for this, make every effort to be found without stain or defilement, at peace, at shalom in his sight. Consider that our Lord's patience is directed towards salvation, but of the universe. As Paul observed, indeed, the whole created world eagerly awaits the revelation, the manifestation of the sons of God. When finally all has been subjected to the Son, he will then subject himself to the One who made all things subject to him, so that God may be all in all. Obviously, there is a mystery of evil at work in the universe. The book of Revelations warns, but woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down upon you. His fury knows no limits, for he knows that his time is short. Only two persons truly realize the potential power in the single human personality, Christ and Satan. Between Christ and Satan, there is cosmic conflict. The souls of individual men and women are essential both to Christ and Satan for victory. People must understand the power of the human spirit. Christ labors to bring the potential power of each human being into the fullness of activity, for it is a powerful means to produce the glorious plan of God for creation. Satan likewise labors. He strives to destroy the spiritual potentiality of the human race by the destruction of human life in embryo, in its budding potential. When this is not possible, then he seeks to retard personality development. He seeks to turn the spiritual powers of the human soul in upon itself and negate its effect upon the world. However, when strong personalities appear on earth who powerfully radiate spiritual power, as did Jesus, he seeks to seduce these persons and pervert and divert their energy into destructive channels. We see that the energy and the power of every human being, whether it be the energy of an atom or the spiritual power of the human soul, is intended to radiate out from itself with two purposes. One, to draw other beings within the rays of its power in order to sustain and nourish them. And second, by so doing, transform all elements or persons involved. On all the levels of existence, this process causes sacrifice and exhaustion of the elements involved. However, the sacrifice and gift is always creative. New forms emerge. In the case of human beings, spiritual capacity increases. With this increase, there is an increase of the power of radiation. The spirit becomes a more powerful force within the universe. When one comes to see human beings from this dimension, then it is understandable why certain people who may appear in the eyes of the world as insignificant cause such alarm and concern for Satan and receive his undivided attention. It is said, he once said to a parish priest in Ars, France, John Vianney, "Seven like you will destroy my kingdom." And we know of the fact of the one simple man, Francis of Assisi. 800 years ago he lived, but how the radiation of his being still is affecting the world. Jesus calls his disciples to come up the mountain, sit at his feet, look into his eyes, open their hearts to receive the engrafted word. To them he explains the secrets of the kingdom. He came, he said, to perfect the law, not to set it aside. For the scribes, the law, summarize all wisdom, human and divine. It served as a supreme guide of conduct, and its fulfillment measured divine acceptance. Most viewed the Torah as the fullness of divine revelation. Jesus could not and did not agree with the commonly accepted belief concerning the scriptures. He knew no book could contain God or God's will or God's power. Jesus warned his disciples, "I tell you, unless your holiness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Jesus makes it clear what he means by the holiness of the Pharisees and the surpassing holiness of the disciples. He refers to disciples as being both the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In these colorful images, two things are being emphasized. Discipleship is primarily a matter of spirit, of purity of heart. It concerns itself with thoughts and intentions. Also, a disciple produces good and holy deeds that enrich the lives of others. These deeds give glory to God, as such deeds truly manifest God's energy and power and presence in the world. In order to press home the point that the internal disposition of people was important in the eyes of God, Jesus offers six examples by way of illustration. And also the limitations of the scriptures are pointed out here. All are concerned with human relationships. Nothing is more essential to discipleship than the attitude, the feeling, and the behavior of a disciple towards other people. With these six examples, Jesus demonstrates what he means by fulfilling the law and also what he requires of his disciples in order to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He states the law given at Sinai with, "You have heard," or "it was said," and then he says, "what I say to you and what I tell you." This last part is his instruction to the disciples. So you see, we must go beyond, therefore, the Bible when we come to Christ, at least speaking the Old Testament.
same would apply. In each of the cases, we see Jesus brings the law to fulfillment. However, in order to do so, he abrogates, he does away with the law in three cases as being insufficient guiding principles for Christian conduct. By so doing, Jesus operates with divine authority as the divine lawgiver. We know that the scribes and the Pharisees prided themselves upon external conformity to the law. If their external behavior was in no way contradictory to the letter of the law and the traditional interpretation of it, they knew themselves to be holy, religious men. Jesus chides them for this attitude. He speaks of the dish being clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. He tries to force them to look into their hearts and come to repentance before it's too late. We know that civil law deals primarily with overt acts. People who transgress these laws are discernible criminals. They will suffer the penalty of their crime if caught and convicted. Jesus speaks of this, but he goes on to say that many who appear innocent before the law and in the public eye will be found guilty in God's eyes. He points out there is a law against murder and a law against the public abuse of another person, but he also adds that harboring anger in the heart will not go unpunished. It is anger that breeds murder. It is of the spirit of murder. Violence has its roots in such a spirit. Also, if a person holds another human being in contempt, Jesus holds this to be a deadly spirit, whether they ever say anything to the person or not. And he says he risks the fires of Gehenna for holding other people in contempt. Jesus teaches that if we are willfully out of harmony with others, we are out of harmony with God. And I think when we understand the unity of creation, and we understand why that's true. If we have closed our hearts to others and remain unrepentant of the injury we have caused them, we will find no acceptance at the altar of God. An unreconciled brother means an unreconciled God, and no amount of liturgical acts can change that fact. If you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift at the altar, go first be reconciled with your brother, and then come offer your gift. Of course, this does imply we are the guilty party in the dispute. However, even when we are the injured party, Jesus still demands we seek the good of those who injure us. A disciple must make reconciliation an urgent priority. Jesus teaches that in this life, we are all people on our way to court. Each of us truly must stand before the tribunal of divine justice. We are warned that if we have injured others, we would do well to settle our accounts with them while we are still in this life. If we do not, the Lord will settle them, not mercifully, but in strict justice. He says, lose no time. Settle with your opponent while on the way to court with him. Otherwise, your opponent may hand you over to the judge who will throw you into prison. And I warn you, you will not be released until you have paid the very last penny. It is such teachings as these that supply a good foundation for the doctrine of purgatory. Here, people are not spoken of as being lost, but as being temporarily punished in the next life for unrepentant sins in this life. Jesus turns his attention to the ever popular subject of sexual relationships. He speaks of adultery. The law dealt strongly with overt cases of adultery. The parties involved could be stoned to death. Jesus places lustful desires in the same category as adultery. What I say to you is, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart, in his soul. To look at a woman as an object of lust is to violate the respect due to a human person. Let us remember that this does not mean a temptation to adultery. Temptations in themselves are not sinful. They are invitations to sin. You don't have to accept an invitation. For the thoughts to be sinful, the will must enter into the act. The sinful thought is the I would if I could attitude. Such a person does not commit the overt act because they lack the opportunity. Somebody's always watching them. That which doesn't hurt. With some harsh language and strong metaphors, Jesus emphasizes the need to avoid those things that lead into such sins, such as looks and touches, for example. Of course, the words are not intended to be taken literally. However, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 11 through 12, explicitly allows for the punishment of cutting off the hand in connection with an obscene act by a woman. We would probably refer to the same act today as biting dirty. In this text, the Lord is emphasizing that the salvation of a person at the last judgment is worth any sacrifice in this life. That's what he's trying to teach us. Make any sacrifice in order not to be lost. With this subject still in mind, Jesus turns to the question of divorce. It was also said, whenever a man divorces his wife, he must give her a decree of divorce. What I say to you is, anyone who divorces his wife, lewd conduct is a separate case, forces her to commit adultery. The man who marries a divorced woman likewise commits adultery. The Lord teaches that to divorce one's wife is to place an act that exposes her to remarry. The Lord refers to this as adultery and places the guilt of the sin upon the one who causes the situation and the one who takes advantage of it. Here there is an implied condemnation divorce that Matthew will deal with in chapter 19. Jesus forbids his disciples to follow the common practice of the time of taking oaths. The law calls for the taking of an oath in conjunction with religious vows or testifying to the truth of one's own statement. Jesus would be directly revoking the Old Testament here. Such oaths implied a lack of trust and respect in the words of others. The sincerity and the mutual respect that must characterize the disciples make a simple yes or simple no a sacred expression of truth. Jesus loosely quotes the law of retaliation which he refutes, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Torah sought to establish proportionate retaliation to avoid unjust and useless bloodshed and feud. The law of retaliation was an ancient custom among the Semitic people. It served as a protection to the individual because it obliged the next of kin to avenge both an injury and a murder. So if someone kills me, then the law morally obliges the one who's next to me must therefore go take care of it. Here Jesus rejects the customary principles of self-defense and self-preservation. Evil is not to be met with evil. Physical violence is to be suffered, offered no resistance to injury. Better to have physical violence than spiritual violence. When a person strikes you on the right cheek, turn and offer him the other. A proper interpretation of this verse, and I think this whole section, we find in John, when Jesus replied to the soldier who gave him a sharp blow on the face. Jesus replied, if I said anything wrong, produce the evidence. But if I spoke the truth, why hit me? Jesus did not literally turn the other cheek. He did speak out against violence and injustice, but he teaches his disciples that violence in itself is in form alien to discipleship. In the five cases illustrated, Jesus teaches the way of discipleship with, but what I say to you is. However, in the sixth illustration, there is a command. You have heard the commandment, you shall love your countrymen, but hate your enemy. My command to you, the only time he says this in this illustration, but my command is, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. Many agree that this command, love your enemies, is the most unique saying of Jesus. It has no parallel in the Old Testament nor in Jewish literature of the time. The fulfillment of this command demonstrates that the disciple is a child of the Heavenly Father. This will prove that you are sons of the Heavenly Father. For his sun rises on the bad and the good, He reigns on the just and the unjust. In a word, you must be made perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Many look upon these precepts of Jesus as exaggerations to be rationalized away by any sensible Christian. Few realize the great enterprise they have been invited to share within. We prefer to remain at our child's play, not realizing how deadly a game it really truly is. Running across the face of the earth like pea-brained, small-hearted, mean, selfish little chickens, scratching our gratifications where we find them, picking at anyone who gets in our way. The weaker, the inferior, the better, the more pickable material. Clucking proudly over every egg laid. The Lord intended for His people to soar like the eagles, and yet so many are content to remain chicken Christians. Christ firmly teaches that hatred and all the evil fruits it produces excludes one from the kingdom of God. He confirms in word and deed that the power called love creates Christians, establishes the reign of God, and ultimately causes the redemption of the entire universe. Paul powerfully taught that no greater power than love existed in the world, and in the eyes of heaven there was no substitute for love. Only the people who live in love abide in God. On the other hand, hatred is perverted spiritual energy. The spirit of hate destroys union and unity. It alienates, separates, fragmentates. It is a power that forces away others and isolates them. It cripples the growth and the development of persons. It negates their powers of soul. Instead of seeking a transformation of self with others, the hateful person exerts and exalts self while it deforms and destroys the object of its hate. Hate uses the same spiritual energy as does love. Both hate and love demand sacrifice and exhaustion of self. You cannot hate without making sacrifices of yourself. However, since the energy of the soul is not directed towards union and transformation, the hateful person fails to move into a higher dimension of being, and also fails to increase in spiritual power. Nature seems to teach that hateful spirits, through its negation, through its negative exercise, dissipates itself, lessens its being and its powers of radiation. It will eventually completely exhaust itself. Truly, hatred is self-destructive. Will it not one day come to be that evil will have finally burned itself out and be no more? However, it seems at this point in creation that all those whose spirits are perverted into hate will refuel the furnaces of hatred and keep the fires of destruction alive. Hatred has a tendency to perpetuate itself. An established environment of hatred is conducive to impede the power of love in others and foster overt and unconscious hatred. Even though there may be many verbal professions of love in a family, psychological research indicates that many family relationships are destructive, which means there has to be hatred there. This may be due either to the evil of ignorance or overt and subtle spirits of hate. Every human being potentially is a new and unique creature, capable of bringing something different and special into life. However, we know from our study of science that a human being is, in some degree, a product and a synthesis of the past. One's immediate past is one's parents. The child is a product of two people who, in a sense, have been transformed through their union in the child. If one parent comes to hate the other parent, this hatred may well be unconsciously directed against that parent which is also in the child. The child may experience an ambivalence of hate and love from such a parent. Can a child, therefore, then truly hate a parent without hating part of its own self? When we study the whole human situation, From its genesis, we know that we're all brothers and sisters in the family of mankind. To truly hate anyone is to hate self. To hate all. To love anyone is to love self, to love all. Many people do not love nor hate others. They are indifferent to them. They conserve their spiritual energy by turning it in upon themselves. They sacrifice their creative powers in order to maintain their status quo. They have no faith nor belief in love. They will take no risk to discover its powers. Like the miser, they play it safe with the gold of spiritual energy. They become like the acorn, which has no belief in oak, and conservatively nourishes the golden essence of its own being. No breaking out of the shell, not getting involved with the elements around, too dirty, too wet, too cold, too hot, too risky. In time, the acorn loses what it possesses. Its golden potential locked within its shell becomes dust. People of such selfishness do cluster others around them, extending themselves into relationships with like people. They enjoy the superficial pleasures of human relationships, which never make too many demands. Those too demanding relationships are quickly terminated. However, sometimes the cost of a superficial relationship is more than one bargained for. Human relationships are not always predictable, especially when indifference may turn to hatred. For some people, hatred is their only sense of aliveness. As long as they hate, they can still feel themselves, experiencing themselves as real. In the end, the life of the indifferent must discover its emptiness. They come to experience acute boredom, the malady of a dying spirit. After all, the human heart is made for communion, for union, for transformation, to experience renewal and new birth. Our hearts were made for thee, O Lord, and they will not rest until they rest in thee. Atrophy destroys the awareness of restlessness, but it increases the sense of boredom. A body grows tired. A soul, a spirit grows bored. Many of our indifferent become the cold beauties of our society. Nature, too, for the same reason, produces its cold beauties. It is said that a rock is a being that became incurably fixed in the chain of evolution. It is characteristic of rocks to have chosen a road that closed them prematurely in upon themselves. They are the retards of creation. By their innate structure, the molecules are unfit for growth. In order to develop beyond a certain size, they resort to a trick of association. The atoms are linked together accidentally, externally, without any true combination or union or loss of energy. Among these retarded elements, along this grand chain of evolution, we find such cold beauties as diamonds, the emerald, and the ruby. On the scale of evolution, the flower is greater than the diamond, but so is the cockroach. So much for the scale of evolution. If God has turned retarded and selfish, perverted nature into diamonds and emeralds and rubies, perhaps there is hope for us spiritual retard. We may yet, in the end, because of divine creativity and merciful love, become spiritual jewels of holiness. God bless you.